Chapter 6. Now, before you get worried, you'll notice your bulletin says we're covering all of chapter 6. Not going to happen. Actually, we're going to get through 5 verses this morning. So we are not going to finish Galatians 6. In your homework, though, I would like you to begin reading the book of Philippians, because after next week, when we do finish chapter 6, we will be entering the book of Philippians. So reading ahead for the Lord to prime you for that one. But this morning, we're in the first 5 verses of chapter 6. And so far in Galatians, to get you up to speed, if you have trouble remembering these sorts of things, or if you're visiting, or if you haven't been with us for a while because the summer slowly grinding to an end, in Galatians, Paul has been letting us know over and over and over again that we are saved by grace. We are saved by grace. It is not our works that can save us. It's not our works that have saved us. It's by God's grace alone. And it's not by any form of religiosity. There's no religion that we can do to find favor with God or to somehow increase our standing in front of God. It's not by religion. It's only by grace. Now, with this freedom that we have, Paul spent chapter 5 letting us know that we should not turn that freedom, this newfound freedom we have in grace, shouldn't turn it into one of two things, because us being sinful humans have a tendency to corrupt the good things of God. And the good thing of God, in this case, being us being saved by grace, he said one of two things can happen. Number one, you can turn this into a license for sin. Oh, since I'm saved by grace, I can sin. All my sins are forgiven, so I can continue in sin. And Paul said, no, you should be fearful of your salvation in that case, to question whether you truly are saved by grace if you continue in sin without conviction. But the other side of that is that we can turn it into judgmentalism, looking down our nose at Christians who have not discovered that freedom from religion that grace brings. And so he said, he kind of wrapped that all up, saying rather we should walk by the Spirit and we should love one another. And so that's where we're at now. He said, having been saved by grace, not by religion, don't turn it into sin. Don't turn it into an occasion for judgmentalism, but rather walk by the Spirit and love one another. Now, in chapter 6, as chapter 6 begins, he's going to give us a perfect example of how being saved by grace and how avoiding sin and how loving one another all roll up into a big ball to be applied to our Christian walk, to our Christian life, our interaction with other Christians. And so in verse 1, he says, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. If a man is caught in any trespass. You know, the longer you're a Christian and the more Christians that you know, the more Christians that you meet up with and become acquainted with, the more likely the odds are that you will encounter Christians who fall into sin. Good, faithful people that get tripped up and stumble into a pothole of sin. They get into bad things in their lives. They enter into a wrong relationship. They take on a damaging addiction, any form of new carnality. You know Christians like that. You probably are aware of Christians right now in your circle of friends or acquaintances that have been tripped up, that have been stumbling, that have been caught in some form of trespass. So people are blindsided. And we're talking about real Christians here. We're talking about Christians that very often can get caught in sin in areas that they thought they were very strong in. Isn't that where we tend to fall? Is the area we stop praying about, the area that we are so confident about? Oh, I overcame that years ago. I don't even pray about it anymore. There's no coverage there. The enemy sees a big gaping hole in our spiritual armor and sends an arrow right through. And he seems to have victory over us as we fall into sin. And so Christians that are knocked down, sometimes very nearly put out of the game, if a man is caught in any trespass, he says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one." You who are spiritual. Guess what? Paul doesn't sick the judgmental legalists on fallen Christians. Have you ever been in sin? Have you ever stumbled and fallen? Or maybe you've been a judgmental Christian and gone to one who was stumbled and or who had stumbled, who had fallen. Was there a powerful ministry there in your legalism, in your judgmentalism, when somebody came to you and got in your face with their legalistic, religious nonsense? Did that just make you plant your feet more firmly in the ground that you were standing in? Paul doesn't send the legalists to the fallen brothers. He sends the spiritual. Brethren, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. So, let's assume for a minute that all of us are spiritual. For some, it's a greater stretch than others. So here you are. You are aware of a Christian brother or sister who has fallen into sin, who's been caught in a trespass. You who are spiritual. Now we're talking to you. Praise God. Hopefully we're talking to you. Okay, Mr. Spiritual. Okay, Mrs. Spiritual. What are you going to do? You've just heard about a Christian brother, a friend of yours, who has decided to leave his wife to go after some woman he met on the internet. That's becoming more and more common. On a daily basis, this is happening in churches all over America. Or, okay, Mrs. Spiritual, what are you going to do? You just found out a Christian sister of yours has turned back to drinking after years of being on the wagon. What are you going to do? How are you who are spiritual going to restore such a one? What are you going to do? Well, number one, your ultimate goal should be their restoration, not their destruction. Very often, we feel called to shoot the wounded, as it were, as it's been said of the Christians over the course of many centuries. The Christians are the only army in the history of the world that shoots their wounded. But ultimately, our goal should not be their destruction, but their restoration. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. To bring restoration. How do you restore such a one? Number one, you need to understand what the word restoration means. What does restore mean? In Greek, the word is katartizo, and it's an interesting word. It means to put back together. You remember the old nursery rhyme or poem, Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. You know the rest of that. They couldn't put them back together. Katartizo, putting him back together, to fix what was broken, to piece back together. The word is used in the scripture by the gospel writers to describe James and John mending their nets. Remember when James and John, being fishermen, using those drag nets, those drop nets, they would very often get torn when they got tangled and pulled out. They would get torn. And so each one of those little meshes had to very delicately be tied back together. Katartizo, to put back together. The nets had to be restored. They had to be mended. In classical Greek, katartizo is used to describe medically the putting back of bones together that were broken. And so when the doctor would reset your bone after an accident, that was to katartizo, to restore it, to mend it, to put it back together. You who are spiritual and are aware of a brother who has been caught in any trespass should restore, should katartizo, should put back together. That should be your view. That should be your aim, to put them back together. They are not your enemy. The brother or sister who has fallen into sin is not your enemy, not someone to be angry at. If for they have bought into a lie of sin. They've fallen into a pothole of the devil. They need you not to be angry with them. They need you to be Jesus to them. They're broken. They're torn apart. They're out of place. They're shattered to pieces. They're Humpty Dumpty laying on the concrete. They need your love. They don't need your judgment. If a brother or a sister is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore them. Restore them. The spiritual among us are called to that ministry of restoration. Now, the practical thing is how? I mean, how do you go about doing that? Don't most of us avoid the fallen Christian? Don't most of us avoid the person in sin because we don't have a clue what to do? We wash our hands of them. We judge them. Or we just plain old avoid them because we just don't know how to deal with it. Well, this is how to deal with it. The scripture tells us very plainly how to deal with it. Number one, there's got to be repentance. There's got to be repentance. Jesus said very clearly, very succinctly in the Gospels, he said, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. I don't know of a single place in scripture where sin is forgiven that was not first repented of. I don't know of anywhere in scripture where sins were forgiven where there was not first brokenness over that sin, repentance for that sin. There's got to be repentance. If there's not repentance, then avoidance is the best policy. Disfellowshipping or excommunication, we call it. In Matthew 18, that classic chapter in which Jesus teaches us how to deal with sin and the sinning brother, he says in Matthew 18, 15, he says, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. In private. You going to that person, reproving them, rebuking them, pointing out their sin, saying, this is sin. You need to repent of it. In private. Not you calling up someone on the phone saying, oh man, John's really in sin. It's saying, John, this is sin. Sorry, John. I was trying to pick a generic name. He was looking very convicted. He says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And so if you confront that brother or sister about their sin and they don't receive it, they don't repent, you don't wash your hands of them. You go and you get somebody else who's aware of what's going on. Hey, you've fallen back into drinking, or hey, what's this deal? You met some gal on the internet and you're going to leave your wife and kids over that is aware of this. One or two more with you so that there's two or three witnesses now establishing that fact and saying, brother, sister, this is sin. And again, if they listen and repent, hey, you've won your brother. You've won your sister. Praise God. But if they refuse, then you take it to the church. That's where I have to get involved in things like this. Never very enjoyable to me. And I let people know when someone comes to my office and says, hey, this brother is sinning against me or this sister is sinning against me. I say, well, you're putting the cart before the horse. You haven't even done step one, much less step two. I'm step three. Take it to the church, he says. And then the church confronts the brother or the sister who's in sin. And if he doesn't listen then, Jesus said, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Those were the two most heinous things that Jesus could possibly mention to these Jewish people. Let him be to you as a Gentile. You don't speak to him. You don't go to your house. You don't associate with him. You don't welcome him into the church. Or as a tax gatherer. All of the above. Let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax gatherer. You disfellowship him. You excommunicate her. Paul applied this. Remember in 1 Corinthians, we found out that there was a man who was brazenly in sin. was even bragging about the fact that he was in a relationship with his stepmother. Now, whether the husband or whether the dad had divorced her or the dad had died, whatever the case, basic morality and the law of God forbade that relationship to take place. And Paul said, drive him out. Paul said that until he repented, he was to be removed from the church. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul said to remove him from the church. He had to come to an end of himself. His flesh had to be destroyed. But in 2 Corinthians, we see that Paul's view towards that was not just judging the man, but was with love towards a view of restoration. That Paul's whole purpose for that was, number one, we drive him out so that he will repent. And when the man did repent, we read in 2 Corinthians, he told them, forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he would be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. 2 Corinthians 2, he said, wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. And so we don't ignore sin. We don't sweep it under the rug. We don't pretend like it isn't happening. It isn't going on. Oh, the guy just shows up at church with a new wife. We don't just pretend like that didn't happen. We need to confront sin, and there needs to be repentance for sin. But it always has to be done. That confrontation needs to be done with a view towards restoration and with a spiritual heart of love. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. In a spirit of gentleness. You know, people who have just been broken apart like Humpty Dumpty, they need you to be gentle with them. The last thing they need is for you to come and try and beat them up, to smash them into smaller pieces. They need to be restored. They need to be mended. They need to be put back together in a spirit of gentleness. Now, there's a practical example that gives us step-by-step instructions how to do that. And I don't think there has ever been a greater fall, a greater stumble, a greater trespass on the part of a Christian than that which Simon Peter committed when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. After walking with him for 3.5 years, and that relationship that Jesus and Peter had, Jesus was a lot smarter, a lot wiser, a lot calmer than Peter, but it seemed like Peter was growing. And Peter got to the point where on the night during the Last Supper, that Passover meal, the night that Jesus was betrayed, he said, one of you are going to betray me. And what did Peter do? Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Peter was sold out to the Lord. He was on fire for the Lord. He was witnessing to everybody. Peter kept his Bible with him wherever he went. Peter was on fire for the Lord. But on the same night that he said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you, it wasn't more than 2, 3, 4 hours later that he found himself lying like a little boy to a servant girl. I tell you, I don't know the man, for fear. He swore. He uttered curses. I don't know this man. I don't know what you are talking about. I've never seen him. I've never met him. I've never heard of him. Ouch. You know, and Peter did that 3 times. Luke tells us that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. What kind of spirit do you think Jesus was in as he was being beat up by the guards, as they were tearing out his beard, pummeling him with their fists, beating him with a stick, spitting on him, laughing at him? And he looks across the courtyard. He knows what Peter has just said for the 3rd time. I don't know the man. Jesus looked at him. Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And knowing Jesus, I know that he looked at him with a spirit of gentleness It wasn't an accusatory look. It wasn't a hateful or a spiteful look or a how could you do this to me look. It was with a spirit of gentleness. It says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. He knew what he had done. He knew it was sin. We know that Peter repented of that sin. See, there's two kinds of sorrow. Peter was one kind of sorrow. Judas had another kind of sorrow. There's godly sorrow and there's worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow leads to death. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. When Judas realized that he had betrayed Jesus and threw the money on the temple floor, he was sorrowful, but he went out and hanged himself. It was a worldly sorrow that led to death. Simon Peter went out and wept, but he repented. It was a godly sorrow that led to repentance. But how do you put a man like that back together? How do you deal with such a person? How do you deal with a guy who has fallen into the most grievous sin, the most heinous sin that you can't imagine ever falling into yourself? How do you restore such a one? Well, number one, we see that Jesus didn't ignore the sin, but he forgave him and restored him after the repentance. But we see very practically, step by step, how that happened. First of all, Jesus, after Peter had repented, Jesus made the first step towards Peter's restoration. And if we're going to be Jesus to people, we need to make that first step towards people's restoration, to putting them back together, to mending that broken bone. How was that first step made? Remember that Jesus that day was crucified. 3 days and three nights later, on Sunday morning, he arose from the dead. And when the ladies went to the tomb, they found it open. And an angel there spoke to them. And they said, "Hey, don't be amazed. You are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him, just as he said to you." The Lord's message through the angels was to Peter. "Peter, you're welcome too. I know that you feel defeated, but go tell his disciples and Peter. Make sure you tell Peter. Make sure you let Peter know that we mentioned him by name, that he was welcome." And so they did go into Galilee, but still, Peter not in any sort of spiritual shape to go back into ministry. As a matter of fact, ministry was the furthest thing from his mind. He decided that he was going back into the fishing business. He was going to pick up where he had left off 3.5 years before. Simon Peter said in John 21, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." And so there's this hurt brother. He has not been restored. He's been forgiven, certainly. He's repented of his sin. But knowing that he could never be an apostle again, the danger of not restoring such a one is that he will drag others down with him. And he himself never being restored. He said, "I'm going fishing." They said, "We're going with you." So they went out, they got into the boat, fished all night, caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" No greater insult to a fisherman who's fished all night. "You don't have any fish, do you?" They said, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." They cast, therefore, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. If you've been having trouble fishing lately, I recommend try the other side of the boat. Hey, that's got to work better than what's working for you right now. It's just not working, is it? That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, that was John, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so the call was made. "Peter, you're welcome. Make sure that you're there in Galilee too. But then what was expected of Peter? Peter had to make a move towards Jesus. And he did. He jumped out of the boat and swam to shore. He wasn't going to wait for the paddling. He had a heart to return to the Lord. See, when we find a person caught in a trespass, we need to confront that sin if it hasn't been repented of. There needs to be repentance, and we need to forgive them, and we need to let them know, hey, you're welcome back into the fold. Come back. But they need to make that step. They need to return to the Lord. But then what happens? Something had to happen before he was fully restored. As John 21 continues, they ate breakfast, and after breakfast, Jesus pulled Simon Peter off to the side and said, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Probably pointing to the great catch of fish that were there. Do you love me more than these fish? Or maybe to the guys that he had dragged into fishing. Do you love me more than them? Do you love me more than these fish? Do you love me more than these fishing buddies? Do you love me? Three times he asked him, do you love me? And Simon saying, yeah. Yeah, Lord, you know that I love you. And each time Jesus saying, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said again, do you love me? Yes, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, shepherd my sheep. Third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved in his heart. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Tend my sheep. So what happened? Peter made that move towards Jesus, but not fully restored yet. Maybe welcome back into the fold, but back into a position of ministry. Not until his love for God was proclaimed. We need to find out where that fallen brother is. That fallen brother may have repented and we forgive him. He may have come back into the church and we welcome him. But to restore him to a position of ministry, he's got to have a love for God. He's got to have a love for God. Before we can say, tend Jesus' sheep, shepherd Jesus' lambs, there's got to be a love for God. And finally, a final exhortation. By the time we get down to verse 19, Jesus prophesied to Peter how he would die. When he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Follow me. Peter was restored with that final exhortation of follow me. You see, God takes sin so very seriously. And when a Christian falls into sin, there is damage done. There are scars put on there. There is a hardness of heart that sometimes can be permanent. It's possible that it can never be taken away. There is sin that people enter into which precludes them ever ministering. A pastor who falls into certain sins will never minister in that capacity again. Doesn't mean that we don't forgive him. A Sunday school teacher who falls into sin regarding the children, we forgive them where there's repentance. We restore them. We encourage them, invite them back into the fold and have them proclaim their love for Christ. But they will never teach children again. And so that firm exhortation, follow me. God takes sin so very, very seriously. And yet he also forgives. And so there's got to be that exhortation. When we bring somebody to restoration, there's got to be that exhortation. Follow the Lord. And when we do that, commit that ministry of restoration, we need to make sure and present that perfect balance that Jesus has. His whole heart. His heart of hatred towards sin and yet love for the sinner. Remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, a woman was brought to him who had been caught in the act of adultery. Very many of us would have condemned her. or others who are not very confrontational, just sweep it under the rug. But Jesus did neither. He forgave her, but he also exhorted her. He said in John chapter 8, verse 11, he says, neither do I condemn you. I don't condemn you. Go your way. But from now on, sin no more. You see, there's that exhortation. Yes, there's restoration. There's forgiveness. But there's that exhortation of from now on, sin no more. To one man that Jesus healed whose sickness or physical condition was as a direct result of the sin that he had committed, he said, go your way, sin no more, lest something worse happen to you. Jesus takes sin so very seriously. There's love and there's forgiveness, but there's that exhortation, follow me, sin no more. And so that's practically how to do that ministry of restoration. There's got to be repentance. If there's no repentance, we confront it, first of all. If there's no reaction to the confrontation, then there's disfellowship until there is repentance. And so then following those steps, making sure that they know, hey, you're welcome back into the fold. We desire to forgive you, and let them make that next move to enter back into the fold, to head towards Jesus. And then before putting them in a position of ministry, make sure they love the Lord. And when they do proclaim that love, and you do say, you can re-enter the ministry, that exhortation, follow me, sin no more. God takes this very seriously. That's very practically, step by step, how to do that. And yet, there's something that we need to be careful regarding our own hearts. He says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, as we're dealing with Christians who are in sin or who are coming out of sin, there is a danger to us, because the Bible very plainly states, even admits, if I can use that verb, that sin is pleasurable for a season. The Bible acknowledges that. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, if you're taking notes. Sin is pleasurable for a season. Sin is tempting. You know what? If sin wasn't tempting, it wouldn't be a temptation and we wouldn't fall into it. You ever think about that? Sin is tempting. That's why people do it. And the Bible admits that and proclaims that. And because it is, a Christian who is in sin can be the very worst, the most dangerous stumbling block that there is to us as Christians. There is no more dangerous thing to our walk than a Christian who is enjoying their sin and encouraging us towards it. Even where there's repentance, we can be dragged down into the sin of others. We can stumble and fall when people around us are sinning if we're not incredibly careful. This is number one. This is why Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5. He said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now, I wasn't talking about the immoral people of the world, because then you'd have to go out of the world. But instead, what I meant was, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with any immoral brother, any so-called brother who is living in immorality. If he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler, or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Paul knew what a stumbling block it is. You know what? If you've got a Christian brother or sister who really likes drinking, the Bible tells you to have nothing to do with them, because you will get dragged down into that, guaranteed. Guaranteed, have nothing to do with them. If they're into the idolatry and the hedonism of this world. Early in my Christianity, I had to read this to a brother and say, I just can't fellowship with you, because every time I do, I end up falling into this sin. I end up participating in this, and it grieves me. Now, that friendship was restored, and we were able to have a godly relationship, but for a period of time, I just couldn't have anything to do with them. Because there was always carnality there. There was drunkenness there. There was coarse jesting there. And I couldn't partake of it any longer. I had to not associate with that brother. Maybe you've got a Christian friend that maybe you need to take that step with for a while. You need to be careful lest you too be tempted. You have to look to yourself lest you too be tempted. Even when we're dealing with repentant sinners, we need to be very careful. It was a couple of years ago when I went off to California for a pastor's conference that I got one of the worst pieces of news I think I've ever received. And that was that a fellow pastor, a Calvary Chapel pastor, had fallen. Now, it was an exceptionally great fall. I mean, great as in big and holocaustic. You see, there was a man who the pastor invited into his office, called him in, or welcomed him in as he came in. And the man had desired to kick his drug addiction, to straighten up his life. And so the pastor counseling this man, giving him the word of God, he prayed with that man to receive Christ into his heart. The man was born again and right there in the office. And he took his heroin and his needle out. I don't want anything more to do with this. Set it on the pastor's desk and left. Well, that pastor had been delivered out of addiction himself. And just a few minutes later, after the man left, he took those drugs, went into the bathroom, and shot up heroin himself. The pastor who had just minutes before led somebody to Christ. And of course, he was hiding this. He began to steal money from the church to feed his addiction. Began to renew those relationships and start up new ones where he could buy these drugs. The fall of that house was great. We've got to be careful about sin. We've got to be careful, oh, so very careful. This is why Jude wrote in his epistle, "On some have mercy mixed with fear. Have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." You know, when Ken Starr's report about Bill Clinton and Monica Lewinsky came out, I made sure not to read it. And those of you who did read it out of curiosity, you will be forever defiled by it, will you not? You know all the details about the dress and the carpet and all that. You should hate those things. You should hate even the garment defiled by the flesh. You should want nothing to do with it. To have no details. Right after Judy and I got married, there was a single gal who attended another church, and Judy had known her from the neighborhood that she lived in. Really struggled, had struggled with sin, specifically sexual sin. And there was an elder in the church who was, you know, under the guise of counseling, calling her on the phone and saying, Well, tell me about that. Wanting details. Don't go there. Don't go there. It's enough to know that there is sin and to pray and to see repentance and restoration. Don't tell me the details. I don't want to be defiled by it just like you were. The Bible says it's shameful to talk about those things which are done in secret. We should hate those things. We shouldn't pursue them. We shouldn't be, I got to download that Kenneth Starr report off the internet, get all the details. I don't want to know the details, and you shouldn't either. You should hate that because it will defile you, number one, and could very likely cause you to fall into sin. It's dangerous stuff. Don't tempt yourself. Hate that garment polluted by the flesh. Have mercy on people, but mix it with fear,
in your own heart. As Paul says, look to yourself lest you too be tempted. And so that's that. That's the full gamut there. I can't think of anything else regarding the ministry of restoration. Do it in a spirit of gentleness with the love of Christ. Piece them back together, but be careful. Otherwise, you'll be tempted. And he says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ. You know, the restoration, bearing one another's burdens, this is grace at work. Are you really saved by grace? This is grace at work. Are you really walking by the Spirit? This is walking by the Spirit personified. Are you really loving? This is love enacted. This is the stuff going on. Gently restoring the sinful brother. Bearing his burdens. If you would, you've seen film from Vietnam before. And you've seen the pictures of these 19, 20, 21-year-old kids. The guy next to him shot down. A grenade or something exploding and causing horrible injury. And what do? They pick him up, put him over the shoulder, and run as fast as they can to the helicopter waiting to carry off the wounded. That's the Christian ministry. That's walking by Spirit. That is showing Christ's love, fulfilling the law of Christ. You say, wait a second, the law of Christ? We've just been talking about no law. Remember, love is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus said that, well, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and the most foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. If you say, I follow the law, then make sure you're following love. If you're loving God and you're loving your neighbor, you're fulfilling the whole law. You don't have to worry about observing all these ordinances in Leviticus. If you're just loving your neighbor as yourself, you're loving God. If we're spiritual, we will demonstrate the law of Christ, which is love, by bearing one another's burdens in each other's difficult times. And he says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. Is your heart for ministering to people, to restoring them, to speaking to people's hurts? Or are you too busy for that? Are you too big for that? That's for the other people. That's what we pay the pastor to do. I'm too important to go visit that brother in jail. I'm too busy to babysit and hold that sister's hand that can't seem to walk on her own. Have you ever thought, maybe with not such vengeance in your voice, but haven't you justified that you're more important than that ministry that you're aware of? We've done it. I'm too good for that. Leave that to the nuns. Leave that to the full-time ministers. Leave that to the guys who are used to getting their hands into the muck and mire of ministry. Are you too important for that? You know, there shouldn't be one of us that's too important. Doesn't matter if you're the CEO of a company or a lawyer or a doctor any more than if you're a janitor or just a plain old working Joe. None of us are too important to do that kind of ministry, to reach out to the hurting, to the people in jail, to the people in the care homes and the hospitals, to the people who are doped up and have fallen into sin. None of us are too important. If you want something to boast about, don't boast about your high standing, your high position, your high rank, your high salary. If you do that, you've deceived yourself. If you want to boast about something, Paul says, let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone. You say, wait a second, if I want to boast, I can't compare myself to other people. I have to compare myself to myself. Yeah, how does that work? Well, you know what? Right now, in my life right now, I am in the Word way more on a daily basis than I was 10 years ago. I'm excited about that. That's awesome. I minister to more people and give more of my life right now than I did 10 years ago. Praise God. I'm happy about that. I can boast in the Lord about that because I can be excited and say, oh, Lord, you've been so good to me. I just keep increasing. Well, I should say I keep decreasing. Less of me and more of you. Lord, more of my life is devoted to presenting the gospel to people and investing in eternity and studying your word and sharing with people and ministering to them. Praise God for that. Lord, I deal with sin issues so much better than I used to. I'm tempted so much less in areas that used to be a stumbling block to me. Praise God, I can boast in the Lord, to the Lord about that. But if I start saying, I am in the Word so much more than you on a daily basis. I minister to so many more people than you do on a daily basis. I'm deceiving myself. Because there's none of us on any higher level in this playing field, in this Christian walk, not one of us are any higher or lower than the others. So we need to stop comparing ourselves to other people. If you want a reason to boast, if you want a reason to be excited about your high position, compare yourself to the way you were a year ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, and say, Lord, you've done such a neat work in my life. And then the Lord says, so why aren't you visiting that brother in jail? Why aren't you headed out to the hospital? Why aren't you doing that ministry of restoration? Well, I guess I don't have as much reason to boast as I thought. And he says, for each one shall bear his own load. Now, does that sound contradictory to what we just said? To what Paul just said? If you're reading the King James, the word is the same, as a matter of fact. Saying, bear one another's burdens. And then in verse 5, he says, each one shall bear his own burden. So what, you carry my backpack, I carry yours? What is that? Can I carry your books home from school? Only if I can carry yours. That might have worked in junior high school. Is there a contradiction there? Has Paul made a faux pas at the eternal word of God? No, the words are actually very, very different. When Paul said, bear one another's burdens, he was talking, the Greek word is baros. And that is a huge weight, a weight that is a troublesome heaviness. It's like filling up a wheelbarrow full of cinder blocks and trying to put it on somebody's back. You can remember that, baros. Baros, like wheelbarrows. And that's when we've got to bear one another's burdens. We've got to bear one another's extreme weightiness. You know, the heaviness of sin besets people, entangles them so much to the point where they can't even stand up. It's all they can do to breathe. We need to help lift that burden off of each other's backs. But then there is, each one shall bear his own load. Now, that word is fortion, and that's a pretty light backpack. It's like the backpack you used to carry to school. And that's that same word that Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. And so we've each been given a load. We've each been given a backpack and we carry it along. And it's not until we fill it full of the cinder blocks of sin that it gets too heavy. And so each one of us has a backpack to carry and we're all expected to carry it. You know, there's some people that can't even seem to carry that. There's been people in the history, even of the ministry that I've done over the last 10, 12 years, some people just can't seem to carry their own backpack. I mean, come on, this is life. Life's got some difficulties. I'm not talking about excessive troubles. I'm talking about somebody that every single time you see them, they're going, oh no, these problems, oh. I had a friend who was also in ministry, called those people high maintenance ministry. They always needed work. But see, we're each called to carry our own backpack. But when somebody is under that baros, that cinder block just loaded on them, man, we got to help them out. And so, as we look through these five verses, we've got to stop and consider this ministry of restoration, this ministry of restoring the fallen Christian. Ask yourself, how many Christians Have I left laying under the weight of sin on the roadside and walked right on by? In my lifetime, how many Christians have I done that to? How many Christians who fell into sin did I judge and wash my hands of them and never reach out to them? If we're spiritual, we will reach out to them. We will have a view towards restoration. We'll love them with the love of Christ. And in that way, in that spirit of gentleness, we'll fulfill the law of Christ. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.